Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much just being here to worship you. Because your word reminding us, we rejoice with those who said to us, let us go to the house of the Lord. And we're thankful for that. And Father, for the rest of the time, you're going to listen to the message, your word from Brother Chris. So I pray the Holy Spirit will be with him, using him to share the message. And I pray the Holy Spirit will be with us so we can hear your voice and apply to our life. Everything we do, Father, we do for your glory. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated, Brother Chris.
Good morning. How are you guys doing? Everybody doing all right? Everybody fear okay during all the cold and everything that came on this weekend? Anybody else get excited about snow for the second time, I feel like, in like 12 months for us?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay, I don't know. My nephew is super excited whenever he sees snow. So anytime he sees it, he just gets excited. He runs out in shorts because he just likes it. So he just runs up and makes a ball and just throws it at people or whatever it is, especially his dad, which is kind of funny. But I bring up all this snow because I feel like, I don't know if you guys heard, but I think we have some like 40 to 60 car accidents because of, you know, icy road conditions and stuff like that. So a lot of people just skidding and not being able to control their cars. And so I don't know if you've heard this advice, but when you're in a skid, the typical way that you're supposed to handle it is you're supposed to turn into the skid, is what they say. And I don't know about you, but that seems very counterintuitive to me. That doesn't seem like that's what you're supposed to do. Because if you're skidding and you're turning right, if you're losing control, your natural instinct feels like you want to shift left. You know, you want to fix your car leftwards. But apparently, and again, I can't explain the physics behind this. I won't try. But that's not how it works. If your car is skidding to the right, you're supposed to turn your wheel a little bit to the right to counter the skid and come back to the natural position that you're in. Don't test this. I'm not saying to try this, but again, that's just what the experts say. That's how you're supposed to fix that. And so I bring up this story and I say all this because it reminds me of a situation where I got into a skid and I didn't really handle it the way that you were supposed to just now. And I think some of you may have heard this story because I told it in a small group once, but I'll kind of share it again a little bit here. But there was this one time I was coming back from a college, or actually from just a church retreat, period. And it was the last night, I was one of the drivers. I was also a solo driver in this case. And for whatever reason, you know, it's the last day of camp, it's the last day of retreat, so you stay up late and you chat and you have fun and, you know, you spend time with everybody before you all depart back to your cities or wherever else you're coming from. And so I stayed up late, I was driving by myself, and my church was also the church that provided all the sound equipment. So I was responsible for all of it. So I had all of that equipment in the back of my car, probably a couple $1,000 worth of equipment that was just sitting right behind me. And so I'm driving, and I come to the realization, I don't know, maybe an hour, hour and a half in, and I'm just like, I am super sleepy. Like, I am not going to make this all the way through. And so I make the conscious decision. I'm like, okay, you know what? The next McDonald's I see, I'm going to pull over. I'm either going to get something to eat, get something to drink, whatever it is. I just need to do something so I can kind of just wake myself up. And so I'm like, all right, I have a plan. I blink, and the next thing, I'm in the shoulder. I'm actually hitting those little sleep strips, you know, that are supposed to wake you up. I'm riding in there, and I'm just like, what just happened? And so I over-adjust, and I get back into the main road. But again, I turn too hard, and I end up spinning my car a little bit. I think I only made one 360. That's still pretty crazy to even say, I feel like. But I made one 360, and I went from the left-hand shoulder all the way to the right-hand shoulder in this 360 spin. I actually was kind of a little bit into the ditch, but for the most, I was still all the way out. But I was okay. But the first thought that went through my head once I was like, once the car came to a stop, and I was like, I'm not physically hurt. I just turn around, and I'm like, the AV equipment's okay. Like, everything there is fine. And I was like, okay, that makes it all okay. And again, I talk about this story and I bring this all up and all these weather things because this advice that we hear of turning into the skid seems so counterintuitive, right? Again, if you're skidding right, you naturally want to turn left because that's how you shift back straight. But that's not the right way to do it. If you do that, you're going to make your car skid worse. And I bring all this up because I want to dive into a story here of when Jesus tells his disciples and he tells the crowd a story that sounds so counterintuitive to what his message is all about. It sounds so opposite of what we're supposed to be doing, but this is what he commands us and this is what he tells us that we're supposed to do. So let's dive in. If you have a Bible with you, if you have your phones, whatever you want to kind of look through here, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. I'm going to put it up here on the screen in case if you don't have it, but again, that's Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. Now, kind of while you're turning here, a little bit of background of what Mark is. So the Gospel of Mark is actually the second gospel, Matthew Mark in this case, but it's actually kind of known to be the first gospel written. So chronologically, Mark was written first, and then Matthew came second. But just the way that they decided to order the books, they felt the order of Matthew, Mark kind of fit a little bit better. So it's the second book of the New Testament, but most likely the first written chronologically. But the important thing that you really want to kind of take note of here is that Mark was written to an audience that was predominantly a Roman audience or a Gentile audience, basically those who weren't Jews. So as we kind of dive into this, kind of keep that in mind, that Mark isn't being written to those who would know the Old Testament. Mark is being written to people who are fresh to the Bible. They've never really read through Genesis, Exodus, all the way through Malachi. They're looking at this of, this is all that I know. I'm reading Mark and that's it. So think of like if you're picking up the Harry Potter books and you just pick up book 4, that's all you know. You don't know any backstory. So all you have is book 4, whatever book you decide to pick up. So that's how Mark is coming in. So the other thing that we want to do here is kind of give a little bit of background and context to what it is that's happening. Anytime that you kind of dive into a scripture, whether it's here in service or whether you're looking through a Bible study and it's saying, hey, read this chapter, you always want to kind of look what's happening a little bit beforehand. You want to understand what made this chapter happen. And so again, we're about halfway into the chapter. So what happens at the very beginning of this chapter is that Jesus is going around, he's teaching in parables, he's going around and he's healing people. He's kind of doing what for him would be like his normal Jesus thing. But for us, it's like he's just performing miracle after miracle and teaching with heavenly insight that none of us have ever seen before. And he gets to a point where he comes to a new place and he pulls away from all the crowds and everybody that's been following him. He pulls away and he talks to his disciples and he says, hey, who do people say that I am? And the disciples kind of discuss and they're like, some people say that, you know, you're John the Baptist. Like you've come back, that John the Baptist had already died. So they said, you're John the Baptist come from the grave. And other people are like, we think you're Elijah, just another prophet. And other people just thought, well, you're just a new prophet. And so Jesus says, okay, so who do you guys think that I am? You, the 12 disciples who have been traveling with me, who do you say that I am? And Jesus says to them, the disciples say to Jesus, Peter specifically, he comes out and he says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, that's right, you are correct in saying that. And the very next thing he tells them, and he says, I am going to die, and I'm going to be crucified, and in 3 days I'm going to be resurrected. And Peter, who just declared that this guy is the Christ, he comes back and he says, like, Jesus, you can't say these things. You can't go around talking these things aloud. And this is where you hear the line, you know, get behind me, Satan, kind of thing. So for Jesus rebukes Peter and says, you know, you shouldn't be stopping what God has called me to do, essentially. And from there, that's where we enter into chapter 8 here. So Jesus turns away from just talking to his disciples, and he turns back to talk to the crowd and with them. So again, we read in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So as we dive into this, let's look at verse 34. I feel like there's two major parts that we're going to look at here. The first one is to deny yourself, and the second one is to take up your cross. So the first one, what exactly does it mean to deny yourself? In verse 34, that's what Jesus tells us to do. But how would you do that? What does that mean? So a lot of times, denying yourself, we often think that maybe it's to be somebody that we're not. Like if our personality is to be introverted, maybe we're supposed to be extroverted. Maybe we're not supposed to be the guy who sits on his own and chills and likes to rest and recuperate on our own. We need to be the person who goes out and shakes everybody's hands and gets to know everybody. Or maybe we think that we're supposed to reject everything in this physical world. We're supposed to deny everything here, that everything here is bad, and we're supposed to look forward to just the heavenly things. Is that what he's trying to say here? I would argue no. Maybe for the second one that might be true, but that's not what he's saying when Jesus says, deny yourself. What he is trying to say is that to deny yourself is to look for ways that you serve everything other than yourself. It's to avoid a life of just being self-centered, of being conceited. It's to avoid a life that revolves around just you. So the best way I could think of to illustrate this is, anybody seen the movie Beauty and the Beast recently? Yeah. Is this the live adaptation, right? Anybody seen like the old cartoon version? That's all I've seen, actually. I haven't seen the new version yet. I think it's in my queue. I just never bothered clicking on it. But regardless, whether you've seen the live one or the old Disney one, if you remember the character Gaston, he's basically, you got to say it the French way. You know, you can't just say it Gaston. He's Gaston. You know, he's the French guy. But he's the antagonist. He's the bad guy. He's the guy who epitomizes what self-centeredness is. He's the guy who epitomizes conceitedness and just beauty of who he thinks he is. And he walks into this place. He walks into bars and he thinks, you know, I'm this super impressive guy. I'm the guy because there's no one who's been like me. I'm the guy because I'm a kingpin and no one else is like me. I'm the guy because I have a swell cliff chin and nobody else has that like me. I had to look up the lyrics to get that right. So again, I don't know that by happenstance. But this is the character that we're looking at, is a guy who thinks so highly of himself. So highly that he thinks that Belle, who he finds to be the most pretty woman, should not just be his wife because they're attractive, but that she should be his wife because he's just that pretty, that he's just that good looking. He should be entitled to her as his wife. And moreover, it's not even just Belle. He thinks everything is given to him. It should be given to him. I'm this handsome, so I should be given these things. But opposite of what Gaston thinks, opposite of what he thinks of himself, Disney and the stories and everything like that, they paint him in that picture. And they paint him that way because, again, it naturally allows you to hate him as that character. You know, obviously, none of us hopefully think that highly of ourselves. But at the same time, I would argue that many of us probably think, you know, we probably have done something that we maybe are looking more to seek the approval of others. Maybe that's our goal when we've done something. Or maybe we've done something because it may bring us more honor than doing this other thing. Or maybe we've done something because that path seems more comfortable than doing this other thing. So perhaps we're not as self-centered and conceited and as Gaston is, but perhaps we're doing things and making decisions that perhaps serve us more than it serves the people around us. You know, I've been listening to an audiobook called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's by apologist Nabil Qureshi, who unfortunately passed away late last year. And it talks of his story of him being raised in an Islamic family, of being taught the traditions of what it means to be an Islamic child, being a very devout Islam person and, you know, memorizing the Quran and doing all the things that he's supposed to. But in this journey, he comes to realize that Christ is the real savior, not Allah and all the, and Muhammad and all these things. He realizes that Christ is the person that he's supposed to follow. And here's a quote real quick from Ravi Zacharias. This is Nabil's mentor, and it comes during his eulogy that he gave during Nabil's memorial service. This is Ravi Zacharias. He says, Nabil's biggest heartache was the pain the family was going to feel at his commitment to Christ. His passion was tearing him apart over his love of his heavenly father and his commitment to his earthly father and mother and family. He did not care about those who fabricated stories about him. He did not care about those who tried to knock him off. He was willing to be an ambassador for Christ right to the end. Nabil denied himself. He denied his family. He denied his reputation. He denied his history. Apparently, the name Qureshi is very renowned in the Islamic faith. It's somehow connected to Muhammad. It's kind of like being somewhat of a descendant of Muhammad and in a very close bloodline to that. So that's all things that he rejected in deciding that I am choosing to follow Christ more than following myself, more than following my family or my history or my tradition. And that's what we look at here today. To deny yourself is to recognize that there is nothing more desirable for you than Jesus. To deny yourself is to recognize that you always say no to you and you always say yes to what God says, to what God calls you to. And that's always yes, even if it means dishonoring yourself, even if it means that others think less of you, even if it means that discomfort lies before you, we always say no to us and yes to God. So let's look at this other phrase here that we have in verse 34. It says, take up his cross. Again, you deny himself and take up his cross. So what does that phrase mean here? What do you think of when you hear take up your cross? For me, when I first looked at this when I was younger and I looked at take up your cross, I always kind of heard it and taught to me as kind of like take up burdens, like bear the burdens of life in a sense. So like if you had a very hard test that you really didn't want to study for, it was your burden to study for it. If you had a job that you really didn't like, it was your duty to bear that job and work so that you could provide and earn money, whatever it may be. But in the same way that that's not the same way we think of deny yourself, this is not what Christ meant when he said, take up your cross. It's not to bear some burden that doesn't belong to you. Remember how I told you that Mark's gospel was written to a Roman audience, to a Gentile audience? For the Jewish people, this phrase, take up your cross, would not have meant a whole lot. It's a phrase that's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not something that you can reference in, you know, one of the Old Testament books. It's never said, take up your cross. This is a new phrase that Jesus introduces here in the New Testament. And for those of Roman descent, of those in that first century, they would understand that take up your cross means the ultimate punishment. It means that you're going to take up the worst sentence that could be given to you ever, that it's capital punishment to the extreme even, and that the crucifixion is so bad that, again, they didn't even allow Roman citizens to be crucified. The only way you could be crucified as a Roman citizen was if you did treason, basically. If you basically fought against your country, fought against the country of Rome, and declared some other country more valuable to Rome by giving your allegiance to this other country, you deny Rome, thus we can now crucify you. If none of those were true, you as a Roman citizen could never be crucified. So to carry your cross here was to carry your method of execution and drag it all the way up while others tormented you and mocked you and threw things at you and made fun of you, whatever it is. To carry your cross for the people here in the first century, for the Roman people, meant that you were carrying death. And hearing this, this hopefully gives you a little bit of more explanation why Peter so violently kind of pushed back against Christ when Christ said, I'm going to be crucified. Because for the Jewish people at that time, when they thought of a Messiah, when they thought of Christ, they thought of somebody who was coming to conquer. Just like in the Old Testament, when you look at Judges and all those people, whenever the Israelites were being oppressed by some foreign country, whatever it is, whenever they disobeyed, that's what they thought they were in. They thought they were in a period where the Jewish people were disobeying God, so the Romans were oppressing them, were ruling them. And so Christ was here to be their new judge, their Messiah, their Christ. That's what Peter is thinking, and that's what a lot of the Jews are thinking. And Jesus comes and he says to him, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to die on the cross and in 3 days be resurrected. And in that resurrection, that's when he comes back the second time here. When we look at Revelations, when Christ comes back again, that's when he comes back as the conquering hero. That's when he defeats all of his enemies. And he does it not just for the Jews at this point, but for all people who believe in him. So just a quick aside, that hopefully gives you a little bit more idea of why Peter is like, you can't say these things. It's not just because that's what Christ is supposed to do. He's not supposed to say those. Peter's ideology and his thought process is very just in trying to understand him pushing back against Christ. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus is telling us. That for us to be disciples, for us to follow him, is for us to take up our cross, to take up death, essentially. That we have to understand that taking our cross could mean that we offer up our lives in following him. And if you think that's just something that's being said, many of his disciples followed through with that in that first century. It's generally accepted that pretty much all of the disciples, except for Judas, because again, he betrayed Jesus, so he hung himself right after Jesus was arrested. But the only one who wasn't really martyred in this way, again, killed for his belief in Christ, was John. And that's because, again, John wrote Revelation for us. If he was killed earlier, he couldn't have written that. But even though John wasn't martyred, he was exiled to a little island, and he lived out the rest of his life in this tiny place of exile, separated from all other people except a guard to watch over him. And he did all this, and he lived through all this because he still believed in Christ, and he still took up his cross and offered up his life in whatever way that he could. And sadly, this practice hasn't ended. It's not like the first century came to an end and nobody else was killed for their faith. Let me quote from you. This is from the Center of the Study of Global Christianity. It's an academic research station that kind of monitors trends and things that happen in the Christian faith, essentially. And their latest stat that they've been able to track, and mind you, this is a very hard stat to track because nobody really publicizes, we killed this person because they believe in Christ. So this is something that's very rough of a number. But their best estimates right now, from 2005 to 2015, 900,000 people were killed because of their faith in Christ. That's almost a million people in 10 years. That averages to about 90,000 people per year. And again, that was 2015. So if that trend is still holding true, that means at this point we have passed a million. We're at 1.1 million people who have died because they believed one thing, that Christ is their Savior, that they follow him beyond all other things. So when you hear the phrase, take up your cross, what you need to take away from that is that you are following Christ beyond anything and beyond everything. And there's an important word that I want to spend just a quick second on here. And it's when Jesus says, take up your cross. He's not saying take up the cross. Like we as a church, we don't take up the cross. He's saying you take up your cross. This is an individual action. This is a you action. This is a thing that you have to decide when you wake up every single day. Am I going to follow Christ or am I going to follow after myself? Am I going to offer my life in servitude to who this person I declare as my Savior is, or am I going to follow something else? This is a decision that you make daily, and it's a decision that only you can make. This isn't something that I can tell you and now you should believe from now on. This is something that I'm telling you I believe and I hope you do too. And I pray that you make that decision each and every day to choose Jesus over choosing your own life. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this information? What do we do with this deny yourself and take up your cross? How do we apply this? How do we start living this out day to day? What I want to first point out before I get into that is when you look at this phrase, deny yourself and take up your cross, notice there, the conjunction there is and. It's not or. So you can't take up your cross or deny yourself. You can't deny yourself or take up your cross. It's and. You have to do them both. In the same way that Christ said earlier, repent and believe, it's the same way. You can't repent of your sins and not believe in a Savior who saves you from them. You can't believe in a Savior who saves you from your sins and still continue living in sin. Those two don't work out together. In the same way, when he says deny yourself, you can't live a life centered around this world and take up your cross and offer it for Christ. You can't offer up your cross and still live in this self-centered world. This is an and moment. You can't do these things separately. So let's look at five ways here that we can start living out both of these statements, denying yourself and taking up your cross. So number one, denying yourself and taking up your cross can sometimes mean that you lose your closest friends. And this is a sad fact, but this is sometimes what needs to happen. I know some of us in the young adult ministry, we attend something called The Porch. And the campus pastor there is named Jonathan Paluca. And if you've ever heard his testimony, you can hear that this is exactly what he has lived out in his life. In his past, when he grew up for some 20-some years, whatever it may have been, he did not follow Christ. He was somebody who followed the world, and he had lots of friends, and he was very popular, and went to lots of parties, and he did drugs, and he drank, and he did all kinds of crazy things. And then when he came to follow Christ, when he realized who Christ was and made him his Savior, when he tried to go back to these friends, he realized, I can't live the same life that I've lived in the past. I cannot have these same friends that I have had in the past because these people don't lead me to a life that follows Christ. These people don't lead me to a place where I deny myself and I take up my cross. These people lead me to a life that keeps me in drugs, that keeps me in drinking. And so he made a very hard decision that he cut those people off, that they would call him and be like, hey, JP, where are you at? And he's like, I can't go tonight. Hey, JP, where are you at this night? I can't go tonight. And to the point where they just stopped calling him because he stopped going. He took friends that he probably made for 5, 10, 15 years, who knows how long he's had these friends, and he said no to them, and he said yes to Christ. So the first thing you can look at here is sometimes denying yourself and taking up your cross means that you have to deny friends that you've had for life. And that's a hard decision to make. That's a hard thing to recognize, but that is what Christ calls you to. Number two, denying yourself and taking up your cross can sometimes mean causing tension within your own family. Again, I mentioned Nabil, and you can see just how hard that's been on him, that he struggled of trying to honor God and still trying to honor his earthly father. But that's still something that he knew he had to do. In order to follow Christ, he had to follow Christ, and that's it. He cannot follow Islam. He cannot follow Muhammad. Maybe you being in this area, you may not be in that situation. Maybe you are. If you are, then I encourage you just to continue to pursue that to the fullest extent. That know that you have security. That know that you have grace in God. And you have grace in Jesus bestowed upon you. But for those of us who aren't in that situation, we look at it maybe a little bit differently. Maybe this is making a decision that may not be popular with our family. That may not be the decision that our family wants us to make. But we recognize that this decision is the way that God has called us to. That this is how we feel God is pulling us. And we have to listen to Christ more than we listen to our families. More than we listen to our traditions. More than we listen to our histories. And again, this isn't a blanket statement for you to go home and be like, I'm rebelling because I believe in Christ. No, this is a statement that Christ means more to you than anything else in this world. And it's, again, this is not an easy thing to do. Christ did not call us to an easy ministry. Christ did not call us to an easy following. He recognized that, again, that this is a hard thing to do. For some of us here in a family where we're maybe in a marriage, or maybe we're looking at a marriage, maybe we're praying for a marriage, wherever you land in, if you're in that kind of a situation, denying yourself will often mean putting the needs of your spouse in front of your own. I remember I talked to a friend of mine recently. He's been married for a few years, and he's at a point now where he's like, you know, we've had a couple kids. We've been living through life. We've been kind of going through things. But sometimes I don't get what she's doing. Like, she's just gone crazy. Like, I can't figure it out. Like, logistically, it doesn't make sense. Logically, it doesn't make sense. Philosophically, I can't make it of sense. But that's not my job. My job is to serve her the best that I can. It's to love her the best that I can. It's to deny myself and love her, because that's what Christ has called us to, is to love your wife, to make her your bride and put her before your needs. In the same way, women, you're supposed to serve your husbands, to put his needs before your own. It's the sacrificing for each other. So in the same way, I remember actually from another example real quick, just to give you, because I like giving this example whenever I can. But I attended a wedding, actually, and the officiant said that you're supposed to have a Chick-fil-A wedding. And granted, again, we're in a Christian room, so of course, you know, we eat Chick-fil-A. And so we're all kind of like, what does that mean exactly? And so he explains to us, in Chick-fil-A's employee handbook, it says that your job as an employee of Chick-fil-A is to always ask, how may I serve you? And that's exactly how you live your marriage. That's exactly how you live your family, is how do I serve you, but ultimately, how do I serve Christ? So again, number two, denying yourself here may sometimes mean that you cause tension with your family. Again, not trying to encourage you to tension with your family, but you have to remember that you always follow Christ more than you follow your traditions, more than you follow your history, and more than you follow sometimes what your family may say. It's what Christ says that you hold first and foremost. Number three, almost done here. Denying yourself and taking up your cross can mean that you put the needs of your church, of this church, before the needs of your own. You know, when I walk into a church, whenever I was younger especially, I would walk in and I would think, am I going to enjoy the worship today? How am I going to enjoy the message? How am I going to enjoy the activities that the church puts on afterwards, or the church puts on before, whatever it is? I was always thinking, how do I enjoy what the church is going to give me? Now I walk into a church and I kind of think, how can I serve this church better? How can I serve where I'm at better? How can I serve the person who's sitting to your right, who's sitting to your left, who's sitting in the row in front of you, in the row behind you? How can I serve them better? It's when you enter into this mindset, it's when you enter into this calling that Christ is giving you of denying yourself, of putting the church's needs before your own, of taking up the cross and offering your life for the church, is when Christ calls you back. And that's what Christ has called you to now. So again, number three, denying yourself and taking up your cross can mean serving your church before serving yourself. Number four, denying your cross and taking up your, denying yourself and taking up the cross, can sometimes mean that you lose at school or work. And what I mean by that is, I guarantee you at some point, whether you've already experienced it or you're going to experience it, there's going to be an opportunity for you to take a shortcut. Whether that's maybe an exam or a quiz that's been leaked out early, maybe that's a promotion that's being offered that requires you to do something that you don't really agree with. There's going to be some opportunity in life, whatever it may be, that you have to either decide, do I follow Christ in this decision, or do I follow what this promising good thing could be? But to follow Christ always means that you choose him. To deny yourself and take up your cross always means that you follow Christ, regardless if that means that you turn down this promotion or that you don't get a good grade on this test or that you don't even get a good grade in this class, whatever it may be. It's always most important to follow Christ, take that higher road in a sense. So number four, denying yourself, taking up your cross can mean that you sometimes lose at school or work. And finally, number five, denying yourself and taking up your cross can sometimes mean that you give up your life. Again, we talked about this a little bit in just what it means to take up your cross, but you have to come to terms with that. That taking up your cross means that you choose death. And again, I pray that this never happens to you. I pray that this is not the situation that befalls you. But I know for myself, if somebody came and demanded a choice of me, do I choose Christ or do I choose my life? I'm going to choose Christ every single time. And if you beg the question, why, like, how does that make sense? I look towards the last verse here, verse 35. Whoever serves and saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What this basically means is that if you choose a self-centered life in this world, then this world is all that you're going to see. But if you choose a life focused on God's kingdom and his gospel, then God's kingdom is before you, and all you have to do is accept it. He's here, he's offering, and he's giving it to you. So as you go through this week, as you go through your life, continue looking at these two commands. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Because it's only in abiding by those two commands can you really call yourself a disciple and can you really say that you follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your people here in this room, that you've called us to be here, that you've called us to serve you, that you've called us to love you. And again, if this is not where you're at yet, if you're still wondering what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if you hear all this and you just are scared or concerned or just have questions, come find me, come find Pastor Hong Song. We'd love to chat with you. We'd love to spend time with you and explain why Jesus is so important and why Jesus is always the choice that we're going to make. So Father, again, we continue to pray for each and every person here. As we depart from this room, as we leave this place, would you continue to inspire us into your grace, continue to inspire us to continue to do what you've commanded us here, to deny ourselves, to think of others first, to think of your church first, to think of our spouse first, and take up our cross, to think of you first before our own lives. Would you continue to make that a reality? Would you continue to make that our goal? So we pray all these things and we do all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.